And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 11? You will recall that we are tracing John's account of the Lord Jesus' miracle, the climactic miracle of raising Lazarus, his friend, from the grip of death itself. And this morning we come in our study to John 11, verses 17 through 27. Will you listen as I read God's good word to his people? Here's the word of God. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such words as these. And we ask this morning that as we gather, that we might gather as those who recognize that who else is there to whom we can turn except the Lord Jesus, because he alone has the words of everlasting life. We thank you, our Father, that this is the day of salvation. And so we ask that we would be attentive to the words spoken to us. We pray that we might have wisdom to number our days. And we pray that we might, with faith and love and with delight, receive the word of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A very famous and influential philosopher made the comment that, in his opinion, the only problem confronting philosophy was the problem of death. For many of us, death is not a philosophical abstract, a hypothetical situation. It's not an intellectual exercise. For most of us, death is a bitter, cruel reality. We have felt the impact of it. We have been robbed of individuals whom we have loved. We have felt the shiver of those of whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks, of being kept in bondage to the fear of death. Death is not a philosophical abstraction. Death is a gut-wrenching, heart-breaking, hope-dashing, crushing reality with which we have to deal, not in terms of speculation, but in terms of the solid realities that Scripture, the solid scriptural truths that are presented to us in the Word of God, because it ought not to surprise us that God in His Word has much to say about death, about how death has come into the world as an intruder, as an enemy of His creation, about how death seems to reign and rule with seeming invincibility, taking everyone prey in its clutches, about the way in which death is our enemy, and about the way in which death has been utterly and resoundingly defeated by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And in the Scripture, we're not simply told that death has been defeated. We are shown decisively that death is vanquished. Remember David going up against that great giant that held the hearts of the people of Judah and Israel in fear and terror. Remember David striking him down, not simply saying, "He's dead, I got him." No, David holding that head aloft so the people of Israel can see for themselves with their own eyes that the great enemy
enemy that terrified them has been defeated. This morning, the scripture assures us the great enemy that holds in bondage those who are subject to death, that enemy has been defeated and defeated resoundingly. Do you believe that? The scripture takes us to this little village of Bethany, a village that we'd never have heard of except we find it described to us in the scriptures. And as we make our way to the village of Bethany, it certainly doesn't seem that death has been defeated. And maybe you can easily relate to the scenario that John unfolds for us in these verses. Maybe the reality, the painful reality of death has cast a long shadow over your life. Maybe there's a deep pall hanging over you because you have experienced the reality of death. And if that has been your experience, and who is there among us here this morning who has not had some experience of that deprivation, that bereavement that comes about as a result of the seemingly invincible grasp of death on the lives of individuals? As we make our way to the village of Bethany, it certainly doesn't seem that death has been defeated. It seems very much as if death is reigning supreme. So I want you to come with me. And first of all, in our verses this morning, verses 17 through 23, we're going to see someone who is longing for victory over death, who is longing for death to be dethroned, who is longing for death to be defanged and rendered helpless. And John takes us with many others to the village of Bethany. We discover that the village of Bethany is 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. Where you are sitting this morning is 2 miles from the city of Washington, D.C. You can imagine the folk from North 16th Street coming up here. The people have come out of Jerusalem. The Jews, we're told, were coming to comfort Martha and Mary on the loss of their brother. That crowd is coming out. It's gathering at the home where death has robbed Martha and Mary of their loved one. And you can imagine, it's 4 days on. You can imagine the gut-wrenching experiences of those 4 days. The decline of Lazarus. The inability of any physician to do anything to arrest his terminal decline, the lapse into death. Some of you have seen this firsthand. You know what it's like. All those painful steps in the process. And at each one, it's as if a jagged knife is driven further in and twisted around. The pronouncement of death, the signing of a death certificate, the meeting with the undertaker. Each of those stages, like a hot iron searing in its intensity, crippling and crushing and bitter. The burial, that symbolism of the open grave, so that the undertaker will say, the ceremony here is over, so the crowd can be dismissed, not to see the awful finality of a casket being lowered into the ground. All those similar stages have taken place. We're 4 days down the road. Lazarus is well and truly gone, and these crowds are coming out. And we discover that as the crowds came out from Jerusalem, so also the Lord Jesus made his way toward Bethany. There's some of you here this morning who've had the experience of going to memorial service, going to a home where someone has died, and maybe you have gone there with dragging feet. That's not an easy situation to go into. That's a hard situation. And you go there and you wonder, what will I say? I want to encourage you this morning. This, not just that this crowd came out from Jerusalem to give comfort to these two sisters in their crippling loss, but the Lord Jesus himself came to be with the sisters in the time of their loss. I want to encourage you. We weep with those who weep, Paul tells us. The people of God gather round when one of our number suffers bereavement. And sometimes we go with a feeling of awkwardness, with a feeling of helplessness. Sometimes we don't know what to say. And sometimes we don't need to say anything. Sometimes what's needed is a hug. or the warm handshake, the look, the expression that communicates, I'm here for you. I'm not a stranger to the kind of loss that you've suffered. I've experienced losses of my own. It's that kind of environment that Jesus comes into in these verses. And Jesus comes into that environment as one who, being the second person of the Holy Trinity, has taken to himself a human nature. He's taken to himself our flesh. He has been born into our world with all its grief, with all its sadness, with all its trial. In the words of Charles Wesley, he has come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, by his life he brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Savior, friend. Jesus is the friend who comes alongside people who are broken, who are suffering. He's not a God who stands aloof. He's not someone who keeps himself at a distance. Jesus could easily have stayed away. There was a price on his head. There were people who were looking out for him. We heard about that last Lord's Day. There were people who wanted to do him harm. They wanted to arrest him. And besides, he was busy. He had a lot going on. Jesus took time to come to that place where his friends were grieving, because Jesus is a Savior who has stepped into this world in order to draw alongside people whose lives are broken, people whose hope has been snatched away from them, people whose aspirations have been dashed to the ground. Jesus has come to draw alongside such people as that. He is the man of sorrows. Remember Isaiah's words in chapter 53, verse 3. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And his acquaintance with grief is not a philosophical abstraction. His acquaintance with grief is the red-eyed, tear-stained face of someone who knows what it is to lose a friend, and someone who doesn't withhold himself or withhold his presence from people who are suffering. That is a glorious, glorious reality. Jesus comes to his grieving friends. He comes to the home of Mary and Martha, and he comes to them as one who is not remote, not distant, not aloof. He comes to them as one who really and genuinely cares. You remember the Lord, you remember how David mourned the loss of his and Bathsheba's child. And you remember the way in which the historian describes that for us in 2 Samuel, how David was racked with distress as he saw that child decline over a period of days, and then as that child was taken from him, the realization that that child, that covenant child, had gone into the presence of God. And you remember David bathing himself after not having done so for days, anointing himself with oil, and being comforted by what he knew to be true. The Lord Jesus is the one who comes to us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who is anointed with the oil of gladness. He anoints his people with the oil of gladness so that the hearts of God's people are comforted by the presence of God the Holy Spirit and the assurance that Jesus Christ is one who is acquainted with our sufferings. He is a sympathetic high priest who is well able to pray and to intercede for us in ways that go beyond our ability even to intercede for ourselves. And as Jesus came down the road, we can imagine that there was a little ripple of conversation went through the crowd, and the word got back to the house. Jesus is coming. Jesus is on his way. And Martha goes to meet Jesus, and she comes to Jesus with her questions. Isn't it marvelous? As she comes to the Lord Jesus, and she has questions for him in the midst of our grief. Is there a one among us who has not experienced this kind of grief, who doesn't have a multitude of questions welling up, tumbling over one another in our minds? What are we going to do with those questions? Are we going to take them to the philosophers? Martha took her questions to the Lord Jesus. She went to him. She didn't wait for him to get to the house. She went to meet him in her grief, in her state of being heartbroken. She sought out the Lord Jesus, who graciously compassionately, tenderly was coming to meet her in her sadness. And she's got her questions, and yes, she has got that one great question that so often we have. Some of you I know have struggled with that question. What if? Struggle with that question. That's one of the questions that we deal with when we've been bereaved of someone that we love or care about. What if? What if I'd had a different last conversation with them? What if I'd known they were going to be taken from me and had conducted myself differently toward them? What if I'd gone and made that last visit that I just didn't make because I was too busy? What if? What if? What if? She comes to the Lord Jesus and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If only you'd been here. What if you'd been here? It would have been so, so very, very different, wouldn't it? That's the kind of response that we have to grief and bereavement, isn't it? Those what ifs. If only. What if things had been different? What if I'd done things differently? Don't go there. Don't go there. Matthew Henry says, we are apt in cases such as this to add to our own trouble by fancying what might have been. When God's will is done, it is our business to submit to Him. It's our business to trust God. Don't go to those what ifs. Some of you struggle with those, don't we all? Don't go there. Trust in God. Come close to the Savior in your neediness. Jesus has words of comfort for Martha as she begins to talk with him. As she talks with him, she starts to express her faith, doesn't she? She says, Jesus, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus begins to engage her with dialogue. He starts to draw her out. Does she believe in victory over death? Oh, she's longing for victory. But does she believe that such a thing is even possible? We hear Jesus speak to her in verse 23. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. That's a simple statement of fact. Your brother's going to rise again. Maybe you've heard something like that said. You heard that? Have you been given that comfort in your grief? We know where that person is right now. Someone said that to me yesterday. We know where he is. He passed away a couple of days ago. We know where he is just now. Jesus says of Lazarus to Martha, your brother will rise again. And when Jesus says that is not a platitude. Don't we sometimes say things in these situations? And later on we go away and we think, that was trite. That was kind of a stupid thing to say. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Jesus assures Martha that there will be resurrection for her brother. How can Jesus say such a thing? This is Jesus' friend that Jesus is talking about. Are you hoping for a resurrection? Are you hoping for a glorious resurrection to an eternity of bliss and joy? I have a question for you. Is Jesus your friend? Do you know Jesus? Is he someone that you have a personal relationship with? Jesus is able to say to Martha, your brother will rise again, because Jesus is talking about his friend. He's talking about someone for whom he cares, someone with whom he had a relationship. And Martha, of course, responds to that. And we hear Martha's response in verse 24. She said, Jesus, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection and the last day. I know that he will experience a bodily resurrection. What a great and glorious hope. Martha is a believer. You know that in the first century world in which John is writing, in which John is describing, there were in Jesus' day, two schools of thought. There were the Sadducees who said, There's no such thing as life after death. There's no such thing as a resurrection. This life is all there is. And then there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they believed that there was a resurrection, that there was life after death. Martha is a believer. She believes that there is life after death. She believes that her brother will indeed be raised up in the last day. And Jesus as a pastor. Herman Ritterbos says, here we see Jesus as the pastor. Jesus as pastor draws alongside that grieving friend of hers and probes with her what it is she understands. What does she know? He draws her mind, not to notions, not to theories, not to fond hopes, not to wishes. He draws her to explore with him the realities, the great glorious gospel realities that are made known to us by God himself. The great glorious gospel realities that assure us that death is indeed defeated, that the sting of death has been drawn and taken away. And Jesus works with her. J.C. Ryle says that the Lord loves to test to tease out the faith and knowledge of his people by degrees. That exercise is useful for all of our graces. Exercise is useful for our graces. It's good for us to exercise our faith. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, a wise man is going to benefit more from going to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because he's going to have cause to consider some very important truths that are going to be obscured. Now, there's nothing wrong with feasting. There's nothing wrong with celebrating. What the wise man in Ecclesiastes is talking about is the people who are numbing themselves. The people who are saying, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, because tomorrow we'll die. This life is all there is. Jesus, the writer to Ecclesiastes, says, you go to a house where there's mourning and you're brought face to face with those realities that the revelers and the carousers are obscuring and anesthetizing with their excesses and their practices. And Jesus, you see, Jesus comes to Martha and he starts to work with her faith. Yes, she has got faith. Yes, she's a believer. He starts to work with that as they work through together the realities of this experience of loss and bereavement. What a marvelous thing it is that as we encounter loss and bereavement, that the Savior works with us through our loss, through our bereavement, through the questions that we have. He prompts us to think. He drives us back again to the Scriptures, so we're not left flailing around, so we're not left relying on our wishes, our hopes, our notions, our fantasies, but we're brought back to the truths of Scripture. That's why Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he spells out the great and glorious hope the Thessalonians have. They're a grieving congregation. They've experienced multiple deaths, evidently. And as they reel as a congregation from the series of deaths that apparently they've experienced, Paul speaks to them about the glorious hope of the resurrection, the return of the Lord Jesus, the raising up of those who sleep the sleep of death, the souls of the righteous made perfect, being reunited for all eternity with perfect bodies, those who mourn, loved ones who have gone on before being reunited with those dear ones. And Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Take the opportunity that comes through your sadness, through your grief and bereavement to encourage one another, to remind one another of what God has done for us. That's what we do as the people of God. We encourage and remind one another of what our God has done. There are plenty of experiences for us to brush with death. We've had a number of our covenant children recently who've lost grandparents, whose young lives have been touched by bereavement. Praise God for parents who sit down with their children to talk through the biblical truths that show us how we're to understand such loss and such bereavement. Oh, not throwing those tender little ones into all the pain of it, but gradually and gently as they are able, spelling out what the Scripture would have us understand about the reality of death, the fact that death is our enemy, but the fact that death is defeated. Thank God for Sunday school teachers that work with the little ones of this congregation, instructing them in things like that. I remember a good number of years ago when my children were very little, they lost their aunt after a struggle with cancer. I remember us sitting them down on the sofa in the living room and starting to talk with them about their aunt who was with the Lord. Having that conversation, I remember very vividly beginning the sentence, "Remember what Jesus said." And then I paused because I was going through the Rolodex trying to think, well, what did Jesus say that I'm going to be able to say to these little ones? And my daughter said, she finished the sentence for, I think she thought I was waiting for her to finish out the sentence. So remember what Jesus says. Pause in the little voice. I am the resurrection and the life. Our children need to know that. Our children need to believe that. Our children need to be helped to understand how that plays out. Yes, we grieve, but not as those who are without hope, as Paul says, because we have glorious hope, the hope that comes to us through the gospel. And so here is Jesus working with Martha. Martha believes that there's a resurrection. She believes that her brother really will be raised again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And Jesus presses on to continue to work with her, because that kind of belief needs a solid foundation. People believe all kinds of things. They believe all kinds of wild things. But if you believe that there is a resurrection, if you believe there is life after death, you need a solid foundation for that belief. Where do you get such a foundation? What is the basis for that kind of faith and confidence? How can we experience the victory over death? And Jesus speaks in verses 25 through 27, glorious words. Seven times in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am." Seven times he says, "I am." Go through John's gospel and identify those. I am the true vine. I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. The Lord Jesus seven times says, "I am." Here's "I am" number five. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life cannot be separated from the Lord Jesus. Remember what we were saying in the adult Sunday school class? You can't separate Jesus from his benefits. There's no eternal life outside of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those glorious realities are not to be separated from the Savior. Let me turn that around for you. You will not have a glorious resurrection. You will not have eternal life in the presence of God unless you know the Lord Jesus, unless you are trusting Jesus, unless you have come into a close personal relationship with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Martha about someone, Lazarus, who was Jesus' friend. The depth of their friendship is going to be demonstrated to us, not just in the fact that Jesus is there, but Jesus' reaction as he comes near to the place where the body of his friend lies. Lazarus, who's going to be raised again, is someone who knows Jesus. His resurrection is intimately bound up with the Lord Jesus. Remember how Jesus prays in John chapter 17. As he addresses his heavenly Father on the eve of his own death. And in John 17, verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life." What's eternal life? What is eternal? How is Jesus going to finish that sentence? "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. It doesn't exist outside of our triune saving God. It doesn't exist outside of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't exist except we be united to Jesus by faith. Think of all those dire situations where individuals in the most dire straits need to be rescued. The individual who's in the hands of the paramedic, who's getting CPR, and the person administering the CPR breathes his breath into that one who's in distress. The Lord Jesus breathes life into us by His Holy Spirit reviving us. The firefighter who carries the person on his back out of the burning building. The parent who scoops up the child in her arms and takes her to safety. The climber who takes his injured companion and binds that companion to him in order to bring that injured person to safety. If you're not ready to get up close and personal with Jesus, there's no life, there's no hope for eternity. We can't be Christians and not have a relationship with Jesus. We can't be Christians talking about our hope of eternity if we're not in fellowship with the Savior, if we're not walking with the Lord Jesus, if we're not deepening our relationship with Him. That's one of the healthy signs of spiritual life. And here Jesus comes to Martha and says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And He spells out the implications of that. The person who dies believing in Me will have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. Oh yes, we still go through the process of bodily death, but that death is not the end. It is as we experience death and as those who are united with Christ that we pass into life. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, verse 19. Jesus says, because I live, you live also. Is Jesus alive? Yes, He is. Jesus has defeated death and the grave, and Jesus speaks to us and says, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you can be sure that the one who believes in Me, though he die, yet will he live. He or she has everlasting life because he is united by faith with the Lord Jesus. Remember how Wesley spells that out. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Jesus is risen from the dead, and being united with Him, then we are confident of resurrection. Because He lives, we will live also. It's lambing season in Ireland. My brother is very busy these days and nights with his little flock, and the lambs are being born, and I guess lamb birth is probably like most or all mammalian birth. Once the head is out, once the head's out safely, you know the body's going to follow. The head of the church is out of the grave. He's risen from the dead. And because He has burst the bonds of death, because He is free, the body united with Him has life, has hope, as eternity. Jesus goes on, the person who lives, there's more. Jesus says, the person who lives and believes in Me will never die. You see, eternal life is not something that starts when our body ceases to function. It's better than that. Jesus says that the one who lives and believes in Me never dies. There's a principle of life that invades that individual so that they have eternal life. They don't die. Jesus' Greek John's Greek is emphatic. The one who believes in Jesus never dies. It's emphatic. Jesus knows that our faith stumbles. Jesus knows that we need reassurance. And Jesus is giving reassurance here to calm our anxious, fearful, troubled hearts. Jesus says, the one who believes in me will never, never die. Yes, there'll come that point when body and soul will be separated, when the soul will pass into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the body awaits resurrection. But the individual, that individual never dies. Richard Phillips says, the highest form of comfort, the highest form of Christian comfort is to direct the suffering heart to the Lord Jesus, to point people to the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to learn to do, isn't it? Because our congregation has experienced deaths, and if the Lord tarries, we'll experience more deaths. And in the face of that reality, as the people of God, we need to so know the Scriptures and so know the Lord Jesus as to be able to bring the comfort of the gospel into those situations of sadness. This is a wonderful thing. This is a treasure that God has given us. We live in a world that looks on death with horror and hopelessness, that denies the significance of it. A world that anesthetizes itself in all kinds of ways to the reality, the bitter reality of death. The Bible doesn't pretend that death is not our enemy. The Bible doesn't pretend that death is all right. The Bible tells us that Jesus has defeated death. The last enemy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And Jesus has defeated death by his resurrection. Paul says in Colossians, he has made open display. It's like David holding the head of Goliath by Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is saying, I have defeated your enemy. Remember that wonderful title that John Owen gives to his work about describing the atonement of Christ, the death of death in the death of Christ. Christ has died and death is defeated. Christ is risen from the grave. And death remains vanquished for the people of God. And so we point one another to the Lord Jesus. Let me speak to you this morning, if you're here not. And I could describe in all kinds of terms. I could describe you as a disciple. I could describe you as a Christian. I could describe you as a believer. But let me just use the language that John gives us in these verses. Are you a friend of Jesus? Are you in a relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because eternal life, eternal hope, is bound up in knowing Jesus personally. The Bible is very clear. And the truth is very simple. There will be a resurrection. Jesus speaks to us about that in John chapter 5. There will be a resurrection. The dead will not remain in their graves. There'll be some who go to an eternity of joy and delight in the presence of their friend, the Lord Jesus. And there will be those others who experience an eternity separated from the blessings that come from the Lord Jesus. And let me just add to that, all the blessings that you enjoy right now are God's mercy to you. They're all God's mercy. They're demonstrations of God's patience, a patience that Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a patience that is intended to give you time to repent. In the words of Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, to be friends with the Lord Jesus, to be reconciled to the Savior. And then if you're here this morning as someone who is a friend of the Lord Jesus, I want you to be encouraged. And yes, I hear Jesus speak to Martha, and Martha is struggling. Don't we all struggle? But we have a Savior who gently and patiently and tenderly works with us, reminding us of the things that were shown in the Scriptures, reminding us of the great gospel realities to which we hold fast in faith. We have a Savior who is gentle. He is acquainted with grief. We have a sense of Jesus there among that crowd. Have you ever noticed at funerals, there are those who are a little bit awkward, maybe a lot awkward, and then there are people who move very naturally, and they'll speak with the bereaved and you can't hear what they're saying, but you can, the body language, the express, and you know that what they said, what they did was exactly right. It brought comfort. And as Jesus comes to this sorrowing group in Bethany and starts to move among them, Jesus does so as one who knows how to bring comfort and hope to those ones who are grieving and in distress. What a glorious thing it is that the Savior works with us in those kinds of ways. In our grief, in our bewilderment, the Savior tenderly works to us to assure us that if we're trusting in Him, we experience victory over death. Jesus says, whoever receives the words of Him who sent me, that one has passed from death into life. John chapter 5, verse 24, that one. Believing the words of Him who sent me has passed from death into life. In other words, if you believe the Lord Jesus, if you believe the gospel message, you already experience new life. You already experience resurrection life. And you already have a hope that you can cherish in the face of grief, sadness, bereavement, and that you can rejoice in all through eternity. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the ways in which You present Jesus to us and all the beauty of someone who comes with compassion to those whose hearts are breaking, whose minds are whirling, whose worlds are crushed and in ruins. We thank You for one who does not break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoldering flax. One who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. One who knows how to speak words of comfort and life. Our Father, today we each need to hear words of comfort and life. We pray that our ears might be opened, that we would hear, that we would see Jesus, that we would know and love the Savior who has died that we might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.